Good morning, everybody. That is the second time I got to hear that today, and I think you guys did even better the second time than the first time. So that was great. What a great way to get us started and get us moving. If you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. That's where we're going to be reading today. In all the time that you've read the Bible, if you have not noticed, in the first two chapters of the Bible and in the last two chapters of the Bible, there's something missing. You see no sin. You see no Satan. You see no bad. God starts it off with no sin. He starts it off and says it's good. And when it's all going to be said and done, it's going to end up that way. But in the middle of all of that, we do have to deal with this idea of Satan and sin. And it's so common in this world right now for us to say Satan doesn't exist, hell doesn't exist, sin, oh, it's just, you know, it's your hormones or it's this or that, and blame anything else besides taking personal accountability. I heard a story one time about, this is obviously a long time ago, where a king decided he was going to take a walk through all of his kingdom. And he thought, there's areas in my kingdom I probably never walked. And one of the servants of his said, well, I bet you've never been to the prison. He said, you know, that's true. Let's walk down to the prison. So he walks down to the prison. Goes to the first prison cell and he asks the prisoner, why are you here? He goes, oh, I'm here because somebody bared false witness against me. They lied. And then I ended up in here. It's like, oh, that's horrible. Nobody should lie. That's horrible. Goes to the second guy. He goes, why are you here? Oh, I'm here because when I went in front of the judge hated me and he had a grudge against me. And he wanted nothing better than to throw me into prison like this. And the king said, well, you know, judges shouldn't do that. That's horrible. Went to the third guy and he said, you know, why are you in here? He said, well, I committed an atrocity against my family, against my kingdom, against my country, and therefore I'm here. And the king said, guards, come get this lying, sinful, hateful man out of here with all these honest people. He doesn't deserve to be here. Send him on his way. Well, a lot of times our personal accountability is low. We want to blame someone else for everything that's happened in our lives. And we're going to see today that in the very first sin, it was the same way. The passage that I have set on our opening slide is this. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This idea of him roaming around like a lion not only tells us of his nature, but it reminds us he is real. And the reality of it is the devil would love nothing more for you to think he's not there. Because if you don't understand your adversary, then they have an advantage over you. You know, it's football season right now. And when, I don't know if you guys know this, but like in high school football especially, you trade game film before a game. So you can see what they're doing. They can see what you're doing. It's just part of what you do. Because otherwise, without it, you wouldn't be able to scout another team. It's how things work. Well, we know who our adversary is by reading the Bible, and it's the devil and the fallen angels that have gone with him, but we're really not interested in finding anything out about him, and therefore we don't understand our enemy. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, where we're going to read today, we are going to get to see the fact that the devil exists, see a little bit about him, and also see what we can do to be better in our fight against him. So I'm going to start you off in Genesis 3:1. Genesis 3:1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. This idea of being crafty implies how he spoke to Eve. He was very cunning and stealthy. And we're going to talk about some attributes of the devil, but I want you to think about something. Because if you're picturing, you know, that old school pitchfork and, you know, horns and tails and, I don't know, that red jumpsuit thing he has going on, that's not what the devil is. He was very beautiful. He was an angel. And when he appeared to Eve as this serpent, which we're going to see really in a minute, it was different than what you might think, because now we see snakes as these nasty, yucky, you know, most people think snakes are the worst things on earth. I'm challenging you. Spiders go first, snakes go second, but it's okay, whichever order you want to put them in. But we see it like that, and that's not how it was. I used to try to tell people, it was kind of like, I was trying to give them the example of how Eve might have interacted with the serpent, because notice the serpent talked, and she doesn't freak out or anything. And I said, maybe it was something, he was more like, you know, Smokey the Bear. You remember Smokey the Bear? Because it was the only thing I could think of, like an animal that talked that wouldn't really scare somebody. But now we've got better examples, because if you've ever seen like the Geico little lizard guy, I'm figuring that's pretty much how Satan was. You know, if we can lie and say Jesus was white, you know, skin with blue eyes, I can figure Satan had a British accent. So that's how I read it when I read it in my head. But let me point out a couple things about Satan. First, we do know that the angels were created before the earth, and we see that in Job 38, 4 through 7. We know that Satan fell before he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And we see that. We're going to read that in the rest of this chapter of Genesis. And the book of Job tells us that for a time, the devil was moving back and forth. And I've got a verse here I want to read together. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. So this is an interaction. This is a back and forth. He has, at least for a period of time, access to God in a manner where they can communicate. There is an entire spiritual battle that's going outside of our visual realm. It's going on, and we don't even know it. We're so focused sometimes on the day-to-day things that we have that we find important, I think we quickly forget that there is a bigger, more important, eternal battle going on that our focus, our prayers, and our desire should be to be a part of. Well, Satan, again, we have kind of made him out to be a cartoon character. I want to give you a couple more pieces of information so that you know about him before we start to read this story. Because if you don't understand who he is, this story, which is an actual event, makes less sense. First, Satan was created as a holy angel. And you can write these scriptures down and go back and look them up later, Isaiah 14:12. And Satan is called Lucifer, or light bearer. He was beautiful. Satan is basically, he was a cherubim and he was a high angel. Again, we see that in Ezekiel 28:12-14. You've got to understand that he really, his problem was pride. He wanted to be like God. He had everything. He had everything. He was in heaven with God, highly exalted, all these things, but wanted more. But he wanted more outside the realm of what God was willing to allow. And guys, that's our daily life. God gives us so many wonderful things in our life, but we want to go outside the realm of what he will allow. God gives us food, but we go outside of that with gluttony. God gives us sex, but we go outside of that with adultery. God gives us all these things, and then they're perverted into something that's not right. The devil doesn't have any real original tools. All he can do is take things that God made and twist them. That started when he was in heaven, because he took the idea of worship and twisted it because he wanted it for himself. When Satan fell, we know that a third of the angels went with him. We read that in Revelation 12:3-9. So he does have an army. And this army is around the earth, and they're desiring for us to turn away from God. Once you are saved and the Holy Spirit enters inside of you, you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your usefulness. And Satan would love nothing more to have that. I challenge that it's something like at the end of a football game and a team is down, 50-0. And the other team that's losing is kicking and punching and causing penalty. They know they're going to lose, but they want to take somebody down with them. They want to put as much hurt on that other person as they can. Satan is a defeated foe. He knows what's going to happen, but he's going to try to cause as much pain and suffering on his way down that he possibly can. So when you understand that's who he is, as we start to read in the rest of Genesis chapter 3, it's going to make more sense. Let's pick up in the second part of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, notice this. Did God actually say? That is Satan's best tactic, because that's where we live. Well, does the Bible actually say that? Satan made Eve question when God had really only given them a couple of commandments at this point. Don't eat of the tree. And please don't think God tempted them. Because God said, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. That's not a temptation. That's a warning. And he told them to procreate. So the first thing he does is he made her question, did God actually say that? Does the Bible actually say that homosexuality is wrong? Does the Bible actually say that lying is a sin? Does the Bible actually say that you shouldn't gossip? We are meant to ask questions about the Bible, but we are never called to question the validity or reliability of the Bible. But that's what Satan did. Did he actually say that? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Notice her response. She starts to come back with God's word, but she added something to it. It never said, God never said, neither shall you touch it. She added something in. Something she thought was valid and worthwhile. We get in trouble because we add stuff into God's word all the time. Sometimes it's silly. I grew up in the church, and there was you got to wear your Sunday best to church. What verse is that? Second Hesitations 3:2. It's not in your Bible. Don't look for it. But the concept's correct. You should be reverent when you come to worship God. So the concept's correct. God doesn't need your help adding verses in. And he definitely does not want your help taking verses out. So Eve's first problem is, not only is she entering into a conversation with him, a dialogue, she's changing God's word. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Notice he's really putting the emphasis on the surely part. He's making a question, do you really know how or when, or do you know all the details? He's not getting her to focus on the death part. He's making her go, well, you know, if you don't really know all the details, come on. You're the only two people on earth. What's God going to do, kill you? That's not, come on, you know that doesn't sound right. He's making her question something that she was not privileged to in the information that God gave her. So as soon as she starts to question that, she's forgotten about the end result of death, and she's focused only on the details she was not allowed to have. Then all of a sudden, she's allowed to set the moral standard in her own mind and go, nah, God's not going to do that. Then in this conversation, obviously we said, she added, so I want to make sure that we know what God actually said. So God's actual command concerning the tree said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what I want you to understand here is what God exactly said, because she misquoted him, but I want to show you something else. When we talked about Genesis chapter 1, one of the things we talked about was the word yom, which means a literal 24-hour day. And it's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Every time that it means a literal 24-hour day, it's accompanied either by a number, like 2 days, 3 days, 5 days, or by morning or evening or day or night, whichever you want to call it. So when you see yom accompanied with one of those clarifiers, you know it's a literal 24-hour day. In the first chapter of Genesis, it's accompanied by all three every time it's used. It was day one, and there was morning, and it was evening. So God couldn't be any more clear that that's a 24-hour day. But when you see it used like this, notice there is no number. There is no morning, there is no evening. When it is used in this manner, it's saying in that day or in that time. It's not giving a specific day. Again, this is an affirmation to the legitimacy and specific nature of that first chapter of Genesis. But let's keep reading. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He's selling her on something. He goes, you're going to be better off. You're going to be smart. You're going to know, you're going to see things you can't possibly have seen before. Again, with the world, we're so much more concerned about our eyes being open to what the world thinks so that we can look smart in their eyes than humbling ourselves and trusting God so that we can be His children. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. Now here's the thing. In the New Testament, we learn that this is the steps or progressions to sin. You have lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Lust of eyes, the fruit looked nice. Lust of the flesh, it was desirable or good to eat. Pride of life, you'll be wise. That's how all of our sins come. Because it speaks to, we see something and we want it. And then when we want it to make us feel good, and then we want that to be who we are. Our eyes, our flesh, and who we are as a person. That's how the devil gets us. Again, it's nothing new that he has. He takes things God made and he twists them. He turns it. And he appeals to the things that are part of our human nature. Guys, we are all born into sin. And we're going to see that because of Adam. And since we are born into sin, we have a proclivity to sin. Now, some of our sins are different. Like someone could have more of a proclivity to sin to gossip, someone else to alcoholism. And someone who's an alcoholic could look at the gossip and go, you're such a gossip, I'm not like that. And the gossip could look at the alcoholic and go, well, I'm not like that. Every one of us has a sin nature. It's just some areas we're stronger in that part, being desiring to sin, than in another. But that doesn't give us the excuse to walk away from it. It doesn't give us the excuse to say, I was just born that way. Guys, we could use that for examples like homosexuality. People are born with an inclination to want to sin. But someone else could go, well, I was born with an inclination to want to kill people. So, you know, I was just born that way. So when I kill all you guys, just, you know, I'm sorry, I was just born that way. We are called to receive the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, we work towards not sinning because we realize that that displeases God. We cannot just fall into, well, I was born that way. Well, here you see how Eve quickly was falling into temptation from the devil. And she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, I want to point something out, because a lot of people have trouble with this verse right here. If Adam's standing right there, why didn't he stop this? I want to tell you that he was not standing right beside her, or at least not enough to hear the conversation. Because twice, two other times, once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, we're going to read it in a second, it's very clear it says that because you were deceived from listening to your wife. And that Eve was deceived, not Adam. Matter of fact, it's in 1 Timothy 2:14 that says Eve was deceived and not Adam. So Adam may have been nearby, but not enough to hear this conversation. Matter of fact, if he had heard this conversation, knowing what God said directly and didn't rebuke Eve and didn't rebuke the devil for twisting what God said, that would have been a sin in itself. So while he was nearby, he was not privy to this conversation for some reason. Maybe the little gecko guy was whispering in British. But he wasn't nearby enough to at least hear this conversation. But he ate. And put yourself in his spot. Here's your wife. You're the only two people there. She comes to you and she brings you the fruit. You know this fruit's wrong. You know where that fruit came from. And now you've got to make a choice. Because you know she's going to die eventually. And right now, before you eat that fruit, you're going to live for an eternity. And Adam had to decide, am I going to take this fruit and be like Eve and be with her? Or am I going to reject this fruit and obey God? And ultimately, he chose his flesh. He chose his flesh over God. And this is who we all are at the core, inside of us, without the Holy Spirit. So then he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, you may think sometimes verses and stuff don't really matter, but I want to challenge you. Sometimes they do matter. I get questions all the time like, you know, how long were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? We don't know exactly. But I'm going to put you to the challenge. It was probably way less than a year. My personal thought was a couple weeks, maybe a month. But I'm going to tell you why I think it's way less than a year. So God did give them the command not to eat of the tree, but God also told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? Well, here you got Adam and Eve, the most perfect two humans ever. No Netflix, no college football, none of that stuff. And they're walking around the forest naked all the time. Well, if they'd been there for long, there would have been babies, and there weren't. So I imagine they probably weren't there that long. But then they have this, where they go, we've got to cover ourselves. Their understanding of what's right and wrong, what's acceptable and not acceptable, has all of a sudden changed. And it has changed just as God told them, don't do this, for you will surely die. Now, granted, a lot of people, well, they didn't die right then. They didn't die right then physically, but they died right then spiritually. They were separated from God at the moment of their sin. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And here's another thing to take note of, little pieces. Guys, even in the garden in the cool of the day, that garden was perfect. I bet that was probably nice, like it would be air-conditioned inside your house how it felt in that garden. Not like Florida. Or when you get a couple of cool days and you think it's about time for autumn and then it tricks you and it comes back to 90s. Not like that. We're living in a fallen world, but this was beautiful. It was in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Worst game of hide and seek ever. Don't play with God. He knows where you're at all the time. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? It wasn't that God didn't know where he was. This is kind of like we have conversations with our kids. You know, you come in, a plate's broken or a chair is broken or something. You know they did it. And call them in and go, did you break this chair? You know what's going on, but you want to see what their heart's response is. So God says, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Look what he says is the rationale for why he was hiding, because he was naked. Well, God had made him that way, so why would God care? The reality of it was, he wasn't even owning up to his sin when God comes to him face to face. The first thing he does is try to push it off. I was hiding because I was naked? Okay. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, it is not that God didn't know. Giving Adam kind of a second chance. Are you going to own up to this? How are you going to respond? What's your heart on this? I'm going to give you another chance to see if you'll own up. Then we start to have some fun. Because not only is Adam trying to push this off, he's about to double down on God. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. So look who he's blaming. First, he goes, the woman. And by the way, God, you're the one who gave her to me, so I kind of feel like you're responsible for this a little bit. But it's definitely not me, because, you know, it's one of the two of you guys. So you guys go have a conversation. I'm just going to stand over here and look nice. That's how we are. We want to push the blame off on anybody else but ourselves. Oh, it's because my childhood. It's because where I grew up. Or, oh, well, they're not educated enough. Or this. Everything else other than going, we are sinful in nature. And because of that, we need a Savior. We can't do it on our own. We are born into sin. We have a proclivity to sin. Without the Holy Spirit, that's all we would want to do is sin. And even with the Holy Spirit, we still fail because we quench the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Again, not like he doesn't know. Giving her a chance. Let's see how you're going to respond. Then the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, she pushes it off too. She's like, I'm not taking responsibility for this. It was the serpent over there. No personal accountability at all. None. And ultimately, again, they're a reflection of who we are. They're a reflection of what we would have done as well. Personal accountability and society allowing it to occur so is non-existent. Everything is somebody else's fault. Everything is somebody else's fault. Verse 14. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So a lot of people start reading this and go, whoa, what's up with that? Why are all the snakes forever being punished? Well, don't think about it that way, because, I mean, a snake doesn't have a sin nature in and of itself. But the snake is supposed to be an example. When you see a snake, and most people when they see a snake, they're like, oh, I see a snake. A couple strange people like to put them around like some kind of scarf. I don't know what's up with that. Hey, there's a nasty thing that could choke you and kill you. Can I wear it? Sure, go ahead there, put that on. But you're supposed to be reminded when you see that thing slithering on the ground, this is a result of sin. You're supposed to look at that and be reminded of Adam and Eve, be reminded of God, be reminded of all the... When you see a rainbow in the sky, you're supposed to be reminded of what happened on the ark. God leaves us these things as symbols to remind us through our entire time walking on this earth so that we're constantly being reminded of his word. So don't think of it so much, why does the snake have to crawl around? He's just a representation of something that occurred so that we can move closer to God and that we don't forget what happened. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He said, look, there's going to be strife. There's going to be battle between those who love Jesus and those who love the devil. And he calls them their offspring. They are children of the devil. And he said, I'm going to put enmity. There's going to be a battle. It's going to be constant. If we ever hit a point on this earth where there wasn't battle between people who loved Jesus and people who did not, this would be false. If you think you're going to fix or cure this world and I'm going to make everybody love Jesus, it's never going to happen. You can help bring people to Christ, but the reality of it is there is always going to be enmity because God said, due to what you have done, there is going to be strife. And right here it says, and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right there. Sin enters the garden right there, and God has the gospel message right there. Look, I know you sin, and I've already got this taken care of. If you remember back in the first part of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God said, let us make man in our image. He already had the Trinity. He already had Jesus set up and ready to go because he knew what was going to happen. And he made us anyway. He knew we were going to sin. He knew we were going to turn away from him. And he goes, but I want to make you anyway because I want you to free will, love, and choose me. Guys, the angels, some people think that angels are probably better off than us. I challenge that they're not. The angels lived in the midst of God and one third chose to leave, but they've never felt the redeeming love of Christ because they didn't need it. We have the free will to choose him and accept him as Lord and Savior. That's something they can't experience. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. He didn't do that for them. But right here, you see the gospel story being presented for the first time. It says, look, you're going to bruise his heel. Because they did hurt Jesus. The pain and suffering that he went through on the cross was tremendous. But that's like a bruise on the heel. He says, he's going to crush your skull. Trust me, I guarantee you, if somebody came up and said, hey, I can either bruise your heel or I can crush your skull. I'm pretty sure most of you go, yeah, go ahead. Bruise my heel. Sorry. He's like, that's going to be the difference. But right there, he's already talking about what's going to happen on Calvary. He's already giving the gospel message immediately after they've sinned to let them know that there is hope because that's who God is. If you read the Old Testament, you see a God that's vengeful and you don't see a loving God, you're reading it wrong. He didn't tempt them with the tree. He warned them about the tree. If you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus Christ everywhere in that Old Testament, you're reading it wrong. He's right there. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. He's right there. If you don't think the devil exists and you don't see him, he's right there. He was perverting God's word when there were just a couple of sentences of God's word. He was already twisting it, saying, did he really say? That's still his game. That's still his plan. That's still his tactic. And God had an answer for all that because he's like, I love my children. If you paused the game, if you had paused the game after Adam had eaten that fruit, the devil would probably thought, I won. I won. You kicked me out of heaven, God, but I got your two kids. What are you going to do now? I won. Game paused. God unpaused the game and said, no, you didn't. I already knew that was going to happen. I already got a plan. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. This concept of childbearing pain, that it's a blessing and a curse. I mean, it's a blessing to have children, but it's a curse for the childbearing pain part. And guys, you know that from how difficult childbearing was. You were there, you heard that. It was hard to listen to. It was rough. Kelly's not here, so I can say that. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That contrary means you're going to strongly desire to go after, be with, and be a part of who your husband is. And then when it says your husband shall rule over you, guys, that we learn in the New Testament is the same way that Jesus rules over the church. Loving them, sacrificially. Serving them, sacrificially. Desiring that they be made holy. Walking them in discipleship. That's what a husband's supposed to do for his wife. Just the same way Jesus did it for the church. It's not about an iron fist or overruling somebody or anything like that. Guys, think about it. In the New Testament, Jesus never forced anybody to do anything. Think about it. He asked, and they did it. In a marriage, we're supposed to be like Christ. It's not about somebody forcing their will on somebody else. It's about loving them no matter what. It's about serving them sacrificially and making the decisions in that relationship to keep that relationship holy in the sight of God. And that's what God said we're going to do right here. So he's setting the parameters. He's setting the rules. He's giving us basically, well, let me just put it this way. A lot of people will look at the Old Testament and say, well, God's so hateful for punishing these people that broke his rules and broke his laws. If there is no punishment for a law or a rule, it's merely a suggestion or advice. If disobedience doesn't bring forth punishment, then whatever was said was advice or a suggestion. God is not giving you advice on how to live your life in this Bible or suggestions on how to live your life in this Bible. He's giving you commands on how to live your life in this Bible. Verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree. See, you hear that again. He said, he didn't say because you listened to the serpent. He said, because you listened to the voice of your wife. That's that transitive, you know, serpent to her to him to tell God what happened. That it's that transitive property of how the communication went. His wife is the one who ultimately did him in. And then, you know, of course, remember Adam's response, blaming God. I really feel like Adam was kind of telling God, man, everything was fine here until you brought this woman in. It feels like that's pretty common too. Now, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. God was very clear. He didn't put it in fancy words and try to make it hard for Adam to understand. He was direct. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now look, that's telling us the whole earth is cursed. Matter of fact, in Romans 8, 20 through 22, it talks about how the earth groans and waits for the second coming of Christ. It says that Mother Nature is crying out like with birth pains. And honestly, if you look at our natural disasters, I mean, obviously we were just talking about the Bahamas, and what a statement on the love we have and the faith we have in God to do something when we give that type of money to somebody we don't even know out of the generosity of our hearts. I think that's a huge statement on our church as a whole. But our natural disasters are getting closer together and more intense, just like childbirth pains. If they had gotten further away and less intense, well, then somebody could go, well, I got to throw this Bible out because it's wrong. But God said even from right there, even from day one, he told what was going to happen thousands of years later. He said, your natural disasters, the earth's going to groan, everything, right here. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. Now, let me point out a couple things, because right here we see another example of how evolution is totally thrown in the trash can. First of all, I want to even back up the one I kind of missed. You know, the snake crawling on its belly? And God said, this will be the way it is for eternity, that you will crawl like this. Evolution says that snake's going to eventually get legs. Even right there, they're trying to go against God. Why are you trying to give that nasty thing legs? I don't want him running around. It's bad enough he's slithering around. But right here it says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Do you know that in the sedimentary rock layers, they're supposedly millions and billions of years old, the plants have thorns? Well, how could they have thorns millions and billions of years before the fall, before they ate the fruit? That doesn't make any sense because it's not true. In addition to that, it says, you shall eat of the plants of the field. In the Garden of Eden, they ate plants. Matter of fact, God did not give them the right to eat animals until after the ark. And even the animals in the garden ate plants. Yet you see in the fossilized layers, they're supposedly millions and billions of years old, animals eating other animals. It's not true. You also see animals with cancer in their bones and things like that. There was no death and decay because if there was death before sin, if there was evolution, then there was no need for Christ. Because the wages of sin is not death. And if you want to understand how the fossil layers happen, I'll tell you just real briefly, and I know it's a little sidetrack. You look at the smallest layers, the smallest animals, because over time, dirt fell, and then as time grew further, if there is a flash flood event, like of the flood that occurred with Noah, that's how those fossils would have been covered up. Because think about it for 1 second. You got an elephant laying on his side. To cover an elephant in fossilized layers, it would have taken approximately 25 million years. You think that elephant laying on its side for 25 million years was able to sit there with nobody bothering it? They have flowers perfectly upright that they say would, that amount of fossilized layer would have been a couple hundred thousand years. You think that flower got slowly fossilized over a couple hundred thousand years and nobody touched it and it didn't die? It doesn't make any sense. But when there, if you guys saw with Mount St. Helens about 30 years ago, 25 feet of ash covered immediately and fossilized all the local area. That would have been the equivalent of millions of years. And it happened in a couple of hours. Guys, we've got to stop looking at man going, oh, that sounds right. God, you must have meant that. Let man help you out because it's about time we got smart enough to tell God what he meant. And if you don't understand it, my goodness, give God the credit to maybe that he's smarter than you are. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We were created from dust, not evolved out of slime. There was no death in the garden. There was no thorns in the garden. There were no animals eating other animals in the garden. It was perfect. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In other words, every living human came from her. We didn't evolve into her. There weren't multiple ones, all these other things. He called her Eve because they all came from her. Scientists now are already saying, yes, we can prove that we're all one singular genetic match going back to a man and a woman, but it wasn't Adam and Eve. That's literally what they're saying. I mean, I'm not making that up. They literally have put that out in scientific journals. Yes, we all came from two people, but that's not the Bible two people. It's a different two people. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, I want you to think about this because, again, this is super important. This is the first blood sacrifice. You can't make a garment out of animals without blood. And without blood, a sacrifice is nothing more than a placeholder. And all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament were simply placeholders for Christ to come die on the cross. People did them as examples to say, I believe a Savior will come to die for my sins, and I do this blood sacrifice as a show to you, God, that I know one day it will occur. But there's more than just that. Adam and Eve had lived in that garden for, again, probably way less than a year, because, you know, we already talked about that. But they named all the animals. They were with all the animals. These animals weren't ferocious and vicious or anything like that. It would have been the equivalent of like your family pet. You know, like the family dog. And God taking that dog and making, killing it as a sacrifice and making a blood sacrifice to show them the level and intensity of what they had done. I can't even imagine how they might have felt when they saw that happen. And then that was theirs to wear to cover them as a constant reminder of what they had done. How they had broken God's heart. Guys, if you don't want to sin because you're worried about the punishment, that's one thing. But I would love for you to finally get to the point in your relationship with Jesus that you don't want to sin because it breaks God's heart. If there were no heaven, which there obviously is, if there were no heaven, I would want to love and serve God on this earth just for the peace and love he gives me while I'm here. Heaven is just a bonus on top of that. We can't be thinking, oh, Jesus, I just want you to save me from hell. We've got to take him for who he is, Lord and Savior. Not only do I want you to save me from hell, but you run my life. What you say is right. What you say, I do. If it's in your word, I believe it. I don't put a question mark after what you say. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. That should be our attitude. So he clothed them with this garment. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he's like, look, man has grown mentally. He's smart. He's like us. But morally, he has fallen. He ate that fruit. He was cut off from God. His spiritual death occurred immediately. And God, we can't have him eating of the tree because he would just go on in sin for eternity living on this. We can't have that. So we got to kick him out. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard to the way of the tree of life. So God said, look, you got to go. You got to go because you can't live for an eternity in your sin. You must now be born again. And that's that salvation message that he gave right there to the serpent immediately after the sin. Adam altered all of history. We had an inheritance from God. God had given us eternal life in a perfect place, in a perfect garden, all of that. And he gave it away. Satan walks around this earth like a lion going to and from looking for people to tempt. And guys, if you think he's the one who is completely responsible for all your sin, if Satan died today and was gone, you'd still be in sin. It's in our nature till the Holy Spirit comes in us and directs us a different way. But he changed it for all of history. We're born into sin because our inheritance was given away. You are born again when you go, Jesus, I want you as Lord and Savior. So, because I have nothing. Matthew talks about it. Be poor in spirit. That's understanding. You have nothing in your spiritual life till the Holy Spirit comes and fills you. Adam gave it away. And Jesus came to return it to you as a free gift. So here's what I want us to think about as we close on this last little thing. Hell is real. The devil's real. Sin is real. And we are responsible for our sin and the fact that we choose it. We're never capable of cleaning it up on our own. We're never capable. Don't try to get your life right, then go to Christ. Or I'm going to clean all this up, then I'll go. That's not how it works. Because you're never going to be able to do that. But if you think that hell's not a real place, and you think you can just go on living the way that you're living, it's just, you're fooling yourself. Guys, I imagine that if any one of us could experience hell for 10 seconds, 15 seconds, for the rest of our life, the only words that would ever come out of our mouth is talking salvation to people. Because after seeing that for 10 or 15 seconds, I feel like our perspective would be so clear, we would never want to talk about anything other than Jesus every time our mouth opened. And I also challenge you. Some of you go, well, you don't understand my past. You don't understand what I grew up with. And you don't understand this. And a lot of times I get, and I'm mad at God. Well, you know what? That's a good first step because at least you're acknowledging he's there. But the reality of it is, in the same way God gives people free will to sin, he gives you the free will in that instance to turn away from him. And people do use their free will to sin. But I want to put this challenge to you. I guarantee you, if you take the worst day that any human ever lived on this earth and went to somebody in hell and said, hey, do you want to stay in hell or do you want to switch out for that worst day ever? I guarantee every hand would be up, yep, I'll take that worst day ever. Because what hell is nothing that you can even comprehend at this point. And a lot of times when we start talking about this, people are like, oh, you're trying to scare me into salvation. Yeah, I am, because it's horrible. If I knew you were about to get hurt in a fire or a train wreck, I'd try to talk you out of it too. So yes, we are. But if you're only wanting Jesus for that, you know, fireproof plan and you don't want him as Lord, it's not going to work anyway. At the end of church, a lot of times we give invitations like this and we say, look, you know, open your heart up. Stop fighting against him. Quit putting up a wall. And then we say we're going to give an invitation as if we're inviting somebody to the ice cream social. And you go, well, I don't have to accept that invitation. I just don't feel like going. You're talking about an eternity. It's not an invitation. You pray a special prayer or anything like that. It's when you finally go, there is nothing in me. There is nothing in myself other than a sinful person. Everything that Adam and Eve did, I'd have done the same thing. There's nothing good about me. There's no way I can find salvation. There's nothing I can do that's going to fix this concept of death. Unless I accept the free gift from Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And that's where my heart is. I turn my life over to you. I accept this gift. And then at that point, it says we'll recognize each other by our fruit. Because once the Holy Spirit's living in us, the fruits, the things that we'll do for him are evident. Those things don't save you. Works don't save you. But once you are saved, you'll want to do that again because you love him and you're thankful. You won't want to break his commandments because you won't want to break his heart. You'll want to serve him so that your life becomes a witness to others and they also will turn to him. That will be your desire. That's what it means to be saved. So we're going to pray a prayer and we're going to close. And I just ask you to really think about that. Think, number one, have I ever truly laid everything down and said, Jesus, I want you as my Lord and Savior? And if you have, are you living a life where He really is in control? If you haven't done the first part, I pray you pray that today. And if you haven't done the second part, pray for forgiveness and go, God, please use me and forgive me for having a hardened heart towards you. Let's pray. Dear, we are so thankful that you give us your word in this nature and that we understand these are commandments. And we break commandments, there are penalties for that. And Dear, we should thank you, because any God who would even let one half of one sin go unpunished is not a holy God, and you are a holy God. But we thank you for your mercies that you show us. We thank you for all the times you forgive us. We thank you for having that plan of salvation right at the moment that we decided to step across the line in that first sin and break your heart. I pray that our hearts are softened to you. Some need to be softened to receive you as Lord and Savior, and some need to be softened for service. But I pray that you soften all those hearts, and that today someone prays and says, Dear Lord, add me to that Lamb's Book of Life. Add me into your service. And Lord, you know once they pray that prayer, you know that name is written. And you know once they pray that prayer and their hearts truly turn to you, the service they'll do for you is absolutely amazing when you're the one at the head of their life. We love you. We thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.